We continue now with our series of messages through the book of Acts. In our previous message, we studied Acts chapter 1, and we learned that Acts was written by Luke somewhere around 63 to 70 A.D., and he wrote the book of Acts literally as he addressed his friend Theophilus, and he had made mention of Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And so what Luke said here was that he wanted to write about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles. And so he goes on and he talks here about some of the things that happened. But anyhow, he was addressing the disciples on a day that was not long before the day of Pentecost, and he had told them to remain in Jerusalem to receive the promise of the Father. And we learn, according to Acts 2:33, that the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And so although he told them this, we also learn that they were a little bit confused still, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they immediately asked him the question right after he told them to be there and that they would be baptized by the Holy Ghost. They asked if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they had this mindset that he was going to come in and restore the kingdom and fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about his kingdom on earth. Well, we know, obviously, that that's not what happened. And right now we are living nearly 2,000 years since this day in Acts chapter 1, where we are in the time of what the Bible calls, or what we would call in a dispensational term, as the time of the Gentiles, or the age of grace. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will take place, and we see that happening in the world today. We see where Jerusalem is a divided city. We see that it is not under total control as we would of a millennial kingdom, and yet Lord promised he will set that up. Well, before we get to that, obviously we're talking a lot of prophecy at this point, but we know, though, that the apostles chose a replacement for Judas, and they cast their lots, and they fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. And so now we're going to fast forward to it's about A.D. 33. This is about when this happens, and the day of Pentecost. And so as we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we have learned extensively from the book of Acts in other messages that were entitled, What Are the Five Goals of a Local Church? And we went through Acts chapter 2, but our primary focus at that time was really what were the five areas or goals that a local church should be doing. And of course, we saw that a local church should be preaching about salvation. A local church should be helping people to live a separate life, or encouraging a statement of separation, starting with believers' baptism. And a local church should be helping people to become more holy. So we're looking at sanctification. And as they mature as Christians, also a local church should be serving people. And we see that as well. And then finally, a local church should be sending and supporting a missions. And that starts with going outside your front door. And it may be helping plant the word in a foreign land, to train up pastors, to train up gospel workers for the work of the ministry. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, that God had given certain people to the church to do just that, to help train them for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, and to teach people, to make them disciples, if you would, so that they are students of God's word. And of course, Jesus himself said that you must be consistently in his word to be his disciple, and that means on a daily basis. And so as we continue in Acts chapter 2, before our focus was more on the five goals of a local church, now we're going to focus on what happened on the day of Pentecost, when it comes to the sign gifts. And I know that this is a very contentious topic when we talk about the sign gifts, but as always, we want to use the Word of God as our standard, and I'm not going to branch this off into a series on the sign gifts, but we will touch upon some of those things so that there's a clear understanding of what an apostolic church was. Many people today call themselves an apostolic church, and they have an inordinate amount of focus on these sign gifts. Well, we're going to look at this in the context that the Scriptures give us, and I know in our how to study the Bible course, we mentioned 15 contexts, and the most obvious contexts that we see are the near context, which are the verses immediately before and immediately after, and the remote context, which may be verses that refer to other areas. And so, in the near context. Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And so we had just read in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples were waiting, and the Lord appeared to them and told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And so here they are, they're waiting, and let me just point this out for a moment. This is the only place in Scripture where you see the Lord to tell God's people to be still. And I don't mean in the sense of be still and know that I am God, but over and over again, God tells his people that we should be going out into the world making disciples of all nations, that we should be sharing the gospel with people, that we should be ministering to people. And yet here we have the disciples waiting for the promise of the Father. And when we think about this, what was the promise of the Father? Obviously, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which indwelled, or as we know in Ephesians chapter 1, sealed each believer, but also it empowers us to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. And that is so important, because there are many people today who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They think they know God, and they do many wonderful works, but when you look at it from the perspective of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, if they're not saved, they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome and do all things. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to rightfully divide the Word of God, and we learned that in our How to Study the Bible course, that dividing the Word of God, the Bible wasn't written so that everyone could understand it. The Bible was written so that people could understand the gospel, but beyond that, once you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you have the Holy Spirit in you, then the Holy Spirit enables you to understand the deep thinkings of God, the things that are in some Christian circles seem to be common knowledge, but sometimes when you talk to people who are not saved, or more specifically people who are of the persuasion of being anti-Christ, they don't get it. They just don't see it. And that's because they don't have spiritual discernment. So here are the disciples with one accord in one place. And so we've talked about this in other messages, but with one accord means that they are working together. We think about the accord on a piano or accord on a guitar. It's a series of notes that work together to produce a pleasant sound. And often, you know, if somebody hits a, quote, flat note, unquote, it sounds bad. You know, we can tell that is. And so here they are with one accord. They're working together as individuals. And it says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." And so when we talk about cloven tongues, and the most obvious use of the word cloven we see in the Old Testament, where the Bible talks about clean meats and unclean meats, and a cloven hoof is a hoof that has two parts to it. Unlike a horse's hoof, which has like one large hoof, you could compare it to a cow's hoof that has two parts to it, or to a deer a hoof. If you've ever had the opportunity to track deer in the woods, you'll see deer tracks kind of look like two kidney beans next to each other. Depending on how big the deer is, they may be as big as 4 to 6 inches long. And so that's how God had decided which meats were clean and which meats were not clean. And of course, there was also that idea of pigs not being clean, and that's a little bit different story. But we say cloven tongues of fire, it's almost like two separate flames together sitting on each of these disciples. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that's an important understanding there when he says they began to speak with other tongues. That word for tongues in the Greek language is dialectos, and that's where we get our English word dialect. And so when we think about this for a moment, when we talk about tongues, it says they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was the ability for them to speak other languages or other dialects, and the Holy Spirit was the one who gave them that power. And it says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, in other words, when they heard these things, in other words, when people heard what was going on, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That is the key there, his own language. We're going to focus in on that, but let's just kind of get through the events here. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And it says in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus of Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya around about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so, now remember here, this is the day of Pentecost. And if you go back into the Old Testament law, there were three feasts which required all the men to gather together at the temple. Pentecost was one of those days. And so you have all these Jews who come in from, as it said in verse 5, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And so all these Jews come together, they're there in town for Pentecost, and what happens? They hear this group of Galileans speaking their languages. Now, and the important thing about this is that it wasn't as if these Galileans had gone out and studied Egyptian or studied Greek or studied Arabian, or that, you know, they didn't study Farsi or any of those languages. They spoke their native language. And so the people that were there heard them speaking in tongues in their native languages. And it says in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? In other words, what's this mean? You know, we're seeing this. And of course, any time that you have a display of God's power, you're always going to have people questioning it. You're always going to have people mocking it. Well, it wasn't so different back then. It says in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So they figured out that, well, maybe these guys had just gotten a fresh batch of wine and they were drunk. And I don't know about you, and I've said this before, most people that I've ever run into that have been drunk can't even speak their own language clearly, much less someone else's language. And so they're speaking in tongues, and it says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, it is but the third hour of the day. Now the third hour of the day in Hebrew terms was 9 a.m. So here's these guys on 9 a.m., on Pentecost, and we would presume that Pentecost obviously follows 7 weeks or 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So this is a Sunday morning that they're there, at 9 a.m., and they're speaking in tongues, and people think they're drunk. And so he goes on and clarifies and says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon unto blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is interesting because Peter is referring to this event as a fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in verses 16 through 21, what you see there is a summary of what's going to happen from that day forward. The first thing that we see is that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, what we learn is that God only poured out his spirit on individuals, and it was on the person. It wasn't in the person. This event, though, the Holy Spirit, he filled the disciples. And so in the Old Testament, we can see where God would place his spirit on someone, and he could take his spirit away from someone. But what we find here is that when God's Holy Spirit came into each one of these disciples, what you started seeing then was the gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to learn more about that as we go along, not necessarily today. But there's some things that we need to understand, is that these tongues that occurred on Pentecost were not the first time that we know of God giving the ability to perform miracles. Now, we see this event here, and we're going to cover it more as we go through the book of Acts. But in this case, this idea of tongues was used as a sign. And so let's just kind of look at that for a moment. The first mention that we see of sign gifts is way back in the book of Exodus. And we're going to go back there for a moment. We're going to go back and see how the sign gifts were initially, at least we see it in this case, given to Moses. And so we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to recount God appearing to Moses in a burning bush. And so we're looking at Exodus chapter 4 as the heart of this section. But Exodus chapter 3 kind of sets the context of what happened. And now we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it said, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mount of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses sees this burning bush. He's thinking, let me go investigate this. Let me find out why is it that this bush is not burning up. And I know here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, as Midian was in those days, it was a very dry place, like a desert place. And sometimes it was not easy to find green grass and that to feed the flocks. But here he has a bush that's burning, and I can just imagine here in New Mexico, as we think about the wildfires that we often have, and if anyone were to take a stack of tumbleweeds and put them in a pile and light them with a match, they burn up very quickly. But at the same time, Moses notices that this bush, although it's burning, it's not being consumed by the fire. So he goes to investigate it. And it says in the verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Moses, obviously, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Now, when I think about this for a moment, you know, there's many people who speculate, well, you know, Mount Horeb, holy ground, blah, blah, blah. But we have to understand that anywhere that God's presence is made known is holy ground. And often what happens is that we think that, for example, that a church is the only place that we should recognize holiness. And I would submit unto you that that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we should be holy because God is holy. And so that means that anywhere that we are, we should be considering the holiness of God. And so Peter draws close to him, and it says in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly will I be with thee, and this shall be a token for unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come into the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now notice here, Moses is actually asking God questions about, you know, what's he going to do? And when we think about this, when Moses was actually being called by God, the interesting thing about this is that immediately he starts coming up with excuses of why he can't go. And when we think about the excuses of why he can't go, he starts more or less doubting what God had said. Well, first off, you know, we know that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he called him to go back to deliver the Hebrews. He resisted the call, and he made five reasons why he could not. In other words, he had no confidence in who he was. He had no idea of what he was supposed to do. He had no power of how he was supposed to do it. He even goes on and says that he's not of eloquence of speech. And in the end, we find out in Exodus 4:13 that he had no desire to go. And so I would submit to you today that there are many people that God is calling to do things for him, yet we often will make excuses why we're not worthy, make excuses of we don't know what to do, make excuses of we don't know what to say, make excuses of what if people don't believe us. Well, you know, the Bible calls that double-mindedness in the book of James. When God gives us a clarity of what he wants, and we start questioning, but what about this God, and what about that God? And God basically tells us, don't focus on those things, you focus on me, and I will bring them all to pass. And so in verse 14, it says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am, and he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, this my name forever, and this my memorial unto all generations. And so he tells him to go gather the elders of Israel together, and he talks about how he's going to deliver affliction to Egypt, starting in verse 17, and in verse 18 he says how they're going to listen to God eventually. He also goes on and he talks about how the king of Egypt will not let him go, but yet God will smite Egypt with many wonders. Now that's key in verse 20 of chapter 3 when he says, I will stretch out my hand and will smite Egypt with all many wonders which I do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And so God is basically telling him, I've got it all arranged. I'm going to provide for you that they're going to listen to you. I'm going to enable you to perform these signs, and people will listen to you. But not only that, they will be so anxious for you to go, they will give you everything you need as far as riches are concerned. And I think sometimes what happens is that when we think about what God calls us to do, one of the first things that come to mind is, well, there's no way I can afford to do that. But what God is really saying is that when it's my will, I will make a way. You don't need to worry about those things. God will provide those things. He just expects us to follow. So now we kind of get to Exodus 4 as we look at these miracles and signs that God enables Moses to do so that Pharaoh will believe that he is from the Lord. And it says in verse 1 of Exodus 4, and Moses answered and said, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And notice in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. So the first thing that we see here is that the gift of miracles was given to Moses so that the people would believe that God was the person who was going to have them released. And it's interesting about that is because if we read the story later on, we see where Moses cast down his rod, and it becomes a serpent. And then Pharaoh, whose crown had a serpent on it, which is interesting because when we read about the serpent, we know that that's referring to Satan. When we see that Pharaoh's magicians cast down their rods become serpents. And so what we see here is a fake miracle. We're not going to go into that whole story. But in the end, what happens is that Moses' rod devours or eats the rods of the magicians. So Moses' rod, who is turned into a serpent, actually devours the serpent rods that were given by the magicians. And so we see that as a sign of God's power over nature, God's power over humanity. And so the second thing that we see in verses 6 through 8, it says, the Lord furthermore said unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And if you've ever seen leprosy or maybe even seen pictures of it, what happens is that the skin literally turns a very white, dull white color, and it starts sloughing off in pieces. And so he sticks his hand inside whatever he was wearing. He pulls it out, and his hand is full of leprosy. And he said, referring to God, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it turned again is his other flesh. And so here we see healing as a sign that he gave Moses the ability to perform the miracle of healing. And so look what he says in verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Now notice the choice of the word voice. And what we're saying here is that this is God's communication to man. It's God endorsing what's being said. And notice it's all combined with hearing. Well, the scriptures tell us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so what's happening here is God is giving Moses these sign gifts to confirm that what they were hearing was the word of God. And so in verse 9, he goes on. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And so we see these gifts that's going to happen, these miracles that are going to happen. And now Moses, realizing that, okay, he's going to give him the ability to perform miracles, he's going to give the ability to perform signs, and that he's going to have the ability to do these things, that they're going to demonstrate to all of Egypt that this is the word of the God that's being spoken through him. And so what's Moses do? He kind of resorts to the fact, well, I'm not a very good speaker. And I don't know how many times I have heard people say that, that love the Lord, that they know his word real well, and yet they're afraid to get up in front of people because they say, well, I'm not a good speaker, or I'm not good at speaking in front of people. Well, here's the point. God is. And if your knowledge of God's word is such that you can just talk about it, God's going to give you the words to say. Now, that's one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord talks about praying, he says, I don't want you to go on doing these repetitious prayers. And I think sometimes what happens, and I've talked about this before, is that when somebody asks us to pray or whatever, and they say, no, I don't know how to do that. Well, God's just basically saying, just talk to me. Just speak to me as a friend, and the words will come to you is what you need to say, of what you need to say. So Moses in 10 says, I said, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, with the hand of him whom thou wilt send. It's interesting. In this case, God is saying, I'm going to put the words in your mouth. And here what we see is the gift of tongues, that Moses will have the ability to communicate with whomever he needs to communicate, and God will tell him exactly what to say.